turning to Isaiah chapter 9, because I don't know about you, I love Christmas, I love the music, I love the fudge, I love all the things that go with Christmas, but sometimes you get to this point, and the tree's still up, but it doesn't maybe feel quite as much Christmas. I don't know how, maybe some of you took the tree down, maybe some of you are like, Christmas is over, it's down, I don't know how some of you are, but I mean, if you go back in time just a little bit, just go back in time a few months, think back to fall, when the leaves started to fall and they were crunching and, you know, apple cider was around, pumpkin pies were being made. Oh my goodness, that's a good time. And then we moved on into Halloween, you know, candy is everywhere. Good candy, bad candy, kids don't care, it's sugar. And that's just a wonderful time, and we had the opportunity to reach out to people right here in this very room through our trunk or treat. And then we keep on moving through, you get to Thanksgiving. Some of y'all had turkey. I don't understand that. We ate ham at my house because I like something with flavor. That's just me. So some of you had turkey. Some of you had ham, had family. All that was a good time. But then Thanksgiving got done, and what were you worried about? You had to start buying presents. You had to start taking care of Christmas. And we got through, and the other day, whenever we finished Christmas morning, my mom was there, my stepdad was there, and after everybody had opened everything, it was just a disaster area. I will say I'm thankful that my children are bigger now because my son helped me take, you know, the trash out to the dumpster, whereas dad used to have to do that by myself. And I'm thinking, he's 13. He can carry stuff. So that was pretty nice. I appreciate that. But this is where it becomes tougher. Because for some, Christmas is just a day. And you get past it, and what are you left with? Nothing. Relief. Relief that it's over. Relief that it's done. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to be anywhere. You got a few days off of work. So for us that are just about the day, and I ask, what are we left with? The answer would be not much. But for those of us who have been celebrating the Advent, who've been celebrating the arrival of Christ, celebrating what he came to do, there is so much more. And so on a day like today, as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, I want you to know whether you are a believer who has access to these blessings, or an unbeliever who should and needs to have access to these, I want you to know what God has left us with. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 6 through 7, a familiar passage, but an important passage, I think, for where we are today. God's word says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can open it up today. These aren't just the words of one man. These are the words of God, and we thank you for giving them to us. We pray that they will treat them as such today, and we will listen to what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, as we've gotten past Christmas and we ask that question, what are we left with? The first thing that we are left with as believers, having gone through this season of Advent, is a family. Look again at verse 6. It says that for to us a child is born. For to us a son is given. This is telling us about the personal arrival of Jesus. Jesus didn't just show up and not know anyone's name. He knows who you are. He cares about you. And it tells us that we are being brought into a family. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. You don't have a relationship with a church. That's not your primary opportunity as a Christian. Your primary opportunity as a Christian is you have a personal, a one-on-one relationship with the Son of God. And so God says, unto us. Now this is talking about the nation of Israel, but to anyone who has believed upon Israel's Messiah, that being Jesus, you have part in this promise. He is for you. He's for anyone who will accept him. And this idea of this personal commitment is so important to me. It encourages me. You know, I've been watching a lot of, every once in a while, you ever have a YouTube hour? where you went on YouTube to find something for 5 minutes, and an hour later, you get off there, and you've clicked on this, and you've gone to this, and you've gone to that, and by the end, you're watching some guy jumping off the top of the Grand Canyon to dunk a basketball. I mean, there's crazy stuff on YouTube, okay? One of my favorite things to watch lately, as you see these football programs are now posting some videos from earlier in the year, college football programs, it's so neat when walk-ons get scholarships. Have you seen any of these videos? Sometimes it'd be a guy who's been there for years and years and years, and you know he's paying to go to school while everyone around him is getting to go for free, and he works and works and works, and then his senior year, they give him a scholarship, and it just overwhelms them. I had a neat opportunity when I was going to the University of Missouri to get to know a guy named Ryan Kiernan. Ryan was a pretty good basketball player from St. Louis, much better than me. I always tried to be on his team, and I just passed to him, and he shot the ball. But he had a scholarship to play at a smaller school in St. Louis, but he had always dreamed of playing for Mizzou. So he transferred, he left his scholarship, he went to Mizzou, he started paying for it himself, and he just continued this dream. He wanted to be on the University of Missouri, so he got on the team. He was a walk-on, he made it, but he didn't have a scholarship, and I'll never forget his senior year. When he got that scholarship, he was just so excited. His parents were really excited, but he was so excited. You know, he felt like all this hard work, a commitment had been made to him. Well, listen, you can have a commitment directly from God, and it doesn't take all the work of a walk-on. In God's family, there are no walk-ons. God loves you. God knows you. You may feel like just the mass of this crowd today. But God knows you. He loves you. He cares about you, and he wants something for you. Jesus came to be a personal, one-on-one Messiah, Savior, but he calls us not to be impersonal disciples. In fact, that's what we're talking about. He leaves us with a family. Look how Jesus is described in verse 6. For to us a child is born, a son is given. See, you're not saved to join the church family. You're saved to join the family of God. That's who you join. Now, some people don't like the idea or the understanding the term universal church. But you know, what we're talking about when we say the universal church, or what I'm talking about when I say the universal church, is not just us here as believers, but anyone, anywhere who believes in faith through Christ alone. They're a part of God's family. Now, there's some people in churches this morning who don't believe that. But this morning, you've not been saved to be a part of the church. You've been saved to be a part of God's family. Now, we have an opportunity here to be a first family together, and we get to encourage one another and to be there for one another when we're going through difficult times. But all throughout Scripture, you see these family metaphors, not just here in Isaiah chapter 9. You see them all over the place where God is saying, you are part of my family. In Romans 8:15, it says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. I've had some friends who have been adopted. I'm not adopted personally. I don't know what that feels like. But I know that my friends who have been adopted, they feel like they're in their family. And they don't say, well, these are my adoptive parents. No, these are my parents. These are the people who love me. These are the people who brought me into their family. So that's what God does too. It's not, well, over here are the Jews, and then, you know, these little Gentile riffraff run around over here, you know, who got in through Jesus. No, we are all brought into one family. Adoption as sons. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And it's saying there, we should. See, God has put it out there for every single person ever to be in God's family, but it is a choice. You choose to be in God's family. Some people say, well, we're all children of God. No. Those who have accepted the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, they are children of God. It's not selective where now these people can't be there. No, anyone who gives their life to Jesus can be saved. And that is the beautiful thing that we see all throughout Scripture, this metaphor of a family. You may feel like, you know what, I got through Christmas and it wasn't much for me. I don't have much of a family. Maybe you're single. Maybe your family's off a ways. Maybe you don't have brothers and sisters. I don't know. The case is this. If you are in Christ, you have a family. If you are in Christ, you have a family. And for me as a young man who grew up sometimes having a dad, sometimes not having a dad, At 12 years old, that was very meaningful to me to find out. I'd always been looking for a father, and yet there'd always been one there. And that he loved me in a way that no earthly father ever could or would. He's taught me how to be a father. I'm thankful for those truths. So today you say, well, what am I really left with? Today you are left with a lasting, eternal, forever family in Jesus. Also, it says that we are left with I am, with a powerful God. Look again at verse 6 as it goes into the names that he shall be called. It says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This makes me think back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Remember when Moses is walking along one day and he sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed, and he ends up getting into a conversation with God, and he says, okay, God, if I'm going to go and try to bring these people out of Egypt, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. And I've always loved that statement. To me, it's an incomplete statement. God saying, I am. And I remember reading that when I was younger and saying, he am what? What am he? What is he? I didn't have good grammar as a child, okay? So I dealt with it. You know, but it really is proving a point that God is sufficient for every need, every situation, every heartache, everything you don't even know is coming down the pike yet. That's what I am means. That's why when you look through Scripture, you see all these different names for God. Why? Because he continued to show himself as a healer and as a supplier and as a lover and all these different ways that God has proven himself to be. And so we look at this and we say, wow, God is complete for every situation. Verse 6 is telling us that. Look again at these names. You have Wonderful Counselor. Now, this one might be my favorite. I really kind of dug in a little bit to get the understanding of these words in the Hebrew. Literally, what we translate as Wonderful Counselor can be translated Miraculous Resolver. Now, think about that for a second. Wonderful Counselor, Miraculous Resolver. I think about when people come to me or go to anybody for counseling. What do they want? They want a resolution. They want fixed. They want this thing, you know, that's messed up over here to be perfect over here. And that's what they want. And sometimes people look and say, well, this is a hopeless situation. Jesus is the counselor for hopeless situations. He's the one that can do miracles in marriages. He's the one that can fix finances. He can do whatever needs to be done in a household. He can do it. But you have to give it up to him. It's just like your salvation. You have to be willing to accept it. Why should God do this and that and everything else if you haven't truly given your life to him? It's not that God withholds it because he doesn't love you, but if God started meeting every single need while you did nothing, showing no faithfulness, no devotion to him, then it would be a worthless relationship. And that's what a lot of people want. They say, well, I want to pray and I want God to do this. Well, what are you going to do for God? Well, nothing. Then why should God do anything for you? You see, God calls us into a life of devotion. That's what we see in James. He says, faith without works is dead. It's this relationship where we recognize that God is the doer, but we have devoted our lives to him. We're saying, God, do this in my life. So Jesus doesn't just talk about problems, as some counselors do, he fixes them. Some people just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk about their problems. I just tell you, I'm not good at that. I want to fix it. But some people don't want to fix it. I don't really want to fix it, I'd just rather talk about it. That's like, you know, you're driving your car down the road and one of your tires just falls off. You say, man, that makes me so mad. I wish that tire would get back on there. I can't believe that tire fell off, and it's really ruining my day, and it's ruining everything. It's ruining my car. Didn't stop and put a new tire on. My goodness. I mean, if we thought about our cars like we thought about our lives, it wouldn't make much sense. It's like the old example. I love that old auto parts example of the guy who's running down the sidewalk, and he's got a broken leg, and it's in a cast, and his friends tell him, oh, just run, run, run. It's saying, you wouldn't do this to your friend. Why you do this to your car? And so many times in our lives, we know what's wrong, we know what needs fixed, but we just talk about it, or we think about it, and we fail to pray. We fail to allow God to do something in our lives, not because God can't act, but because we haven't allowed him to. We haven't said, God, do this in my life. We haven't recognized that God wants to work. So we see here that he's a wonderful counselor. He's also a mighty God. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus God? Yes. Someone asks you that question, is Jesus God? You better say yes. If you get on Bible Jeopardy one day and the final question is Jesus God? You say, thank you, Pastor Heath. Yes, Jesus is God. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father, we are one. Jesus is God. So when he declares that this Messiah is a mighty God, yes, Jesus is a mighty God. Also, everlasting Father. Again, this promise, this idea of a family. Listen, you had a bad family life growing up? Get over it. They say, well, that was kind of a jerk thing to say. Well, I'm all the way up here, and you know, you're probably really comfortable where you're seated, so we're all right. No, think about that. If you're going to sit and focus more on what happened in the past than on what God wants to do with your future, listen, you might as well just stay in bed all day. He has come to be a mighty Father, to bring you into a family, to do new things. You're just going to have to get over the old ones. I don't remember who it is that said it to me, and I've probably shared it with you before, but it was meaningful to me when I was making mention that growing up, you know, I didn't have a steady father in my life, and I said that when I became old enough to start considering that I might have children one day, I remember being concerned, have I been good enough, you know, have I seen a good enough father that I'll know how to be a good father? I mean, that was a worry for me. I haven't seen it, so how can I do it? And I had a friend say one time, you know, you can also learn by seeing it done wrong. You can look and see it done wrong and say, you know what, I'm not going to be that. And I appreciated that truth. And then as I got to know my Heavenly Father more and see the way he loved me, he put up with me, the patience he shows. I mean, if you have children today and you're a Christian, you understand that relationship. That as your children grow, you begin to realize how much God puts up with you. When sometimes you're like, why are you doing that for the third time, Johnny? Oh, God, I remember what's going on. I mean, you just start to have this understanding. In the same way I'm showing patience towards my kid, even though I've told them this 100 times, God does the same with us. He is an everlasting, he is an eternal Father, a Father that sticks with us. And finally, and we've talked about this during the Advent season, he is a Prince of Peace. He makes us capable to wait on what God is going to do. We talked about that peace is being able to wait and trust that God is going to do something. To believe that God cares, that God is going to act, that God is going to act in some way for our benefit and for our good, to those of us who love him and are called according to his purposes. So for those of us who belong to Christ, what are we left with? Not only an eternal family, but we're left with a God who is I am, who is sufficient, and who is capable for every situation. And finally, we see in verses 6 and 7, we're going to be left with a perfect government, a perfect future. Take a look again at verse 6. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And then go on to verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, I'm going to clue you in on something. Earthly governments are not this. That may come as a shock to you. Okay? A perfect, lasting government is not what you have right now. And not what you're ever going to have on this earth without Jesus. So many people, you know, when I go to the gym and if I'm riding on the bike, they have these banks of TVs. And they have like, you know, 3 or 4 news stations all together. And I watch these people talk about politics and talk about government. Well, if we just get this person, we just get that person, we just get that person. You know what? They're all starting to look the same to me. I'm just starting to not be able to tell the difference between one person and another, and I'm recognizing that I have a civic responsibility as a Christian to be involved in my country. And every Christian should be a voting citizen. But every Christian who is a voting citizen should not cast that vote believing this is what's truly going to change their country. Because a government can only do so much. History is littered with fallen governments, with nations that seem like they could never fall. I've been reading a lot of books about ancient Rome lately, and I look at this nation. It was huge. I mean, they did whatever they wanted. They went whatever they wanted, and now they're nothing. And that can happen to any government. It can happen to any nation. And so for us, we have to understand that this is referring to there's going to be a final kingdom, a final place that has been made and given to us. One day, Jesus will rule as we as Christians dream for him to rule. You say, well, what is that going to look like? It's talking about a government. Basically, think about never having to go to the DMV anymore. Think about April 15th just being a normal day. Think about turning on the news and there's no news of corruption in the government. Everything's being spent perfectly. Everything's just going great. Everyone's having a good time. That's what you can think about. Because Jesus isn't coming to bring a bureaucracy. He's coming to bring an eternal kingdom. And listen, it's a kingdom that is a gift. It is a gift for believers. It's a gift for his family, for those who have trusted in that almighty God. You see, governments today are upheld by constitutions and by wealth and by money, by armies. Jesus' government will be upheld by his own power. When we sing Amazing Grace, we say when we'll be there 10,000 years, do you realize that after 10,000 years, the only reason you'll remain in heaven is still because of your salvation in Jesus? After 5,000 years, you don't get to this point where you don't really need Jesus anymore. You've been here in heaven 5,000 years. No, you're still only there because of him. And he has provided that place for you for eternity, for all those who love him and belong to him in Jesus Christ. That is a promise to us. That is what we are left with. Jesus upholds his kingdom, your salvation, and your future by his own power. That's what he does. It's a promise to us. So as we're thinking today, okay, Heath, what am I left with? It really comes down to who your primary relationship is with. You know, for people whose primary relationship is their family, they probably don't feel like they're left with much today. A bunch of Christmas debris. But for those of us who have Jesus Christ as our primary relationship, we recognize there's something different. There's a 2015 that's coming, and we recognize there's more on the way. God wants to do more. We're not just living until the next Christmas. There's something God wants to do between now and then. I mean, think about it. How many of you would say, nay, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you would say you had a really fulfilling 2014? Maybe you would. This isn't one of the situations where the pastor asked that and you say, oh, I guess I should say no. I guess I should feel really bad. No, I mean, maybe you had a really great, fulfilling 2014. Maybe things went well at work. Maybe things went well in your family. Maybe you met the goals that you set for yourself back at the beginning of the year. Maybe not. Here's what it comes down to. As you prepare to go into a new year, what are you left with from the old one? You see, the great thing for me is that as a believer, the calendar really doesn't mean much to me. It's just this earthly way that we keep track of time, and one day time isn't even going to exist anymore. It's just flipping paper. It's nothing. We have to recognize what we're left with. If you as a believer recognize that you've been left with an eternal family, a powerful God, and a future to trust, that should motivate you in 2015 to whatever God's telling you to do. But listen, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never repented of your sin, let me tell you, I don't claim to be a fortune teller, but I can tell you this, 2015 isn't going to be much better than 2014 was. Because it's not about you making your life better. It's about you allowing Jesus Christ to make your life better. He can do things in you you don't even believe can be done. He can forgive sins that you wish would just be forgotten. He can give you plans that you can't imagine would ever be done. But you have to trust in him. This morning I challenge you. If this morning you would say, I have the hope and the trust and the faith that comes in knowing Jesus Christ, then I ask you, are you living in these truths? Are you living in this realization of the family that you've been given? Are you living in this realization that God can do anything? Are you trusting he's got a future for you? But if you've never given your life to Jesus, the question becomes this: why not? What are you waiting for? What do you think you can fix in 2015 that you probably didn't fix in 2014? This morning, I challenge us in that way. This morning, let's stand together and enter into an attitude of prayer as we consider these questions today. This morning, I want to challenge you in a few ways. If this morning you know that you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins, you've never embraced the future that God has for you, you can do that today. The Bible says today can be your day of salvation. Today can be your day of entering into that kingdom with that kind of God. Is there anyone in here this morning that would raise their hand just acknowledging between them and the Lord that they've never given their lives to Jesus, they've never repented of their sin, and they want to be in a family like that? Is there someone this morning who would raise their hand saying, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ?